Well, hopefully you had a good Christmas. Hopefully you enjoyed unwrapping all kinds of presents. Again, I've talked about, you know, there's different family cultures. Some families love to just dive into the gifts, you know, right? And they're kind of taking a, you know, going all into it. They open them all right away. And then you're kind of looking later about who opened what, and there's no real order to things. Others of us, and I've had to come a long way in our relationship here, is to, you know, take time to say, open one gift of nuts. I'm grateful for Sarah to create me to be a little bit more patient on those things. But opening the gifts is a great thing. It's wonderful until suddenly one is broken. And it didn't take long for our family to have a broken gift at some point. But, you know, as you think about gifts or broken gifts, I think about warranties. I hate buying warranties. I don't know about you guys. You buy a product, you trust it's a quality item, but there's a warranty that's offered just in case something goes wrong. So you spend more money on a protection plan that you hope you don't have to use because you know it'll be full of hassle to go through the whole issue. But then finally when something does go wrong, you look up at the warranty and recognize, oh, the warranty passed like 2 months ago. Actually, someone in my family just had something similar happen to these things. But warranties are frustrating. Again, on Christmas night, we're picking up a variety of things. I picked up one toy and noticed it was broken and immediately thought, well, that didn't take long. And wish I would have had a warranty on this. A warranty can be a great thing when something goes wrong. And maybe you feel like at times in your Christian walk, you wish you had a warranty. You know, regarding, you know, how you became a Christian or how you started to follow Jesus or whatever expectations you had for God loving you and have a wonderful plan for your life. You heard that message a lot. Then you live the Christian life for 2 minutes and realize life is not always wonderful. Life is not always easy. As I mentioned in the opening of our service this morning, sometimes in this season of the year, as you reflect with just a couple days left of the year, you think back all that took place in the last year. And for many of us, it wasn't easy. And for many of our Christian walk, we wish maybe we were more mature. Maybe we wish that we had, you know, weren't having to fight temptation or sin as often as we were. We thought we would have more victory. Maybe you thought you'd be more prosperous or, you know, have just a different kind of joy all the time there. And whatever you were promised in the Christian life, sometimes you wish, do I have a warranty? Can I give this back? You might think, you know, as in the series on peace with God, it's been remarkable even to hear some of you in your feedback throughout this series and to talk about how timely it's been. You know, when these series are planned, you never know exactly what the Lord is doing in our midst. And there are certain series that I'm more excited about than others. But what was fascinating about all these messages is how it seemed to hit home with where a lot of us are living. You might feel this desire for peace with God and that your relationship with Him just doesn't always feel right. But recognizing that there is peace with God through the gospel has given you great joy, except you're still looking for more. A couple of you even said in the series or the sermon on peace in our relationships, where you came up to me later and said, hey, were you talking to my family? Well, not intentionally so. And you say, it's so good that the gospel would restore relationships and cease the hostility between people groups and even individual family members and among a local church. And yet still, you're striving for peace. It's not as easy as you wished it would be. Then just last week, as we talked about peace with self and this whole concept of anxiety and of worry that so easily entangles us. Every single one of us can struggle with those possibilities. It's so good to know that God, through the gospel, gives us a peace that surpasses understanding. Yet still this week, I go to bed just with my mind racing all over the place, full of worry. So in this piece of Christmas, this final sermon is to remind us that there are still gifts yet to come. There are still gifts yet to come. You know, some of us have had the experience where you open up all the gifts on Christmas Day. You're so excited a little bit, but there's still something. But I didn't quite get what I wanted. There still was one more that I hoped for. I didn't get everything on the list. Maybe you're familiar with Ralphie and the Christmas Story where his dad says, hey, I think there's one more. This is the reminder, brothers and sisters, that there's one more. We just have to wait a little longer. The gift of peace arrives through the Prince of Peace, and that is genuine. When Jesus comes at Christmas, this Prince of Peace, peace comes. It is genuine. It is something that we're able to experience right now. However, there is an eternal peace that we still must anticipate. We must anticipate. The Bible tells us that this peace could occur at any moment, any moment. The trumpet of God could sound at this very hour. Christ could return and set up his everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of total and perfect, eternal peace. We anticipate that moment. There's a balance of anticipation and not infatuation that's speculating when that will occur. We also want to have anticipation and not exasperation and say that every talk about the return of Christ is something to completely ignore. By no means. No, we live in this era, a season of anticipation, waiting for this final gift to come where Jesus culminates his perfect, peaceful kingdom that will be eternal and everlasting. We believe that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen again at any moment. And most of church history, the church has lived in that tension, in that anticipation. In fact, even some of the New Testament letters were written to people who thought they had missed the resurrection or the return of Christ. Now, we've not missed it. So we live now in that great anticipation of that day, a day that will be of total, global, and eternal peace. And our passage this morning is meant to build our anticipation, to build that hope, to remind us to keep lasting, to keep persevering, to keep hoping, to keep living in light of that day. Even the songs that we've sung this morning already have been designed to build our anticipation, to remind us of what we will look forward to on that day, to even sing Joy to the World, a song that's really even about God's second coming in Christ to culminate all of his promises. So friends, if you are in that anticipation this morning, if you're growing weary, just wait a little longer and allow this text this morning to grow our hope and anticipation for that day. So if you would, please stand with me as I read from Revelation 21, just verses 1 through 4. This is John's vision of the future, and this is what he sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is God's word. You may be seated. So on this last Sunday of 2024, maybe you're anticipating something for 2025. It's fast. For those of us who lived through Y2K, it's fascinating that that's been 25 years ago. You could, on the brink of 2025, be anticipating something new, or maybe you're anticipating the end of something old. But your anticipation is high. You live with a certain kind of excitement. I hope through this text to grow our anticipation for our glorious future. Our main idea here is that in Christ, we anticipate a day of global, total, and eternal peace. A day of global, total, and eternal peace. Whatever it is that frustrates you right now, whatever hostility you sense between you and God, whatever frustration you have between you and another individual, and whatever internal turmoil that you are facing in this very hour, there is a day coming where things will be perfectly at rest. perfectly at peace, perfectly whole. And the design of this sermon is not to build our frustration or exasperation, but to create in us a holy longing for that day. So three ideas here as we work through these four simple verses. We read these often in sermons to kind of give us that heavenly reminder of what is coming. But it's important that we would spend time in it this morning so that we can exhaust all that the Lord has for it. So first, we anticipate global peace because of a coming new earth. We anticipate global peace because of a coming new earth. This paragraph focuses on what both passes away and what is new. This is clear in the first two verses. As a new heaven and a new earth arrive, and the old one passes away. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. In the point here, I have a new earth as the point, but really it's far more significant than that. This is a cosmic restart. This is a whole new creation. This is a new earth, a new heavens, and a new holy city of Jerusalem. Now, there is some broader discussion as to how new the new creation will be or how much continuity there is between the new creation and the old. Still, what everybody agrees on is that this new earth, this new creation, will not experience the sin and decay of the old creation. This new earth, this new creation, the new heavens will experience something that was true in the garden. It might even be better. It's something new. Now, in passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, which talks about the new heavens and the new earth as well, it doesn't seem that it's an annihilation of the old creation, but it's a renewal or purification of what the Lord created in the first place. It goes through fire so that it comes out as perfect gold, and it's perfectly cleansed from all of the evil, decay, and destruction. Think about the earth that we experience right now. Think about what surrounds us just in the earth. Now, sin, death, and destruction are just common all over the place. It's all that we know, but it's not all that will be. Another passage that highlights this new creation, this new heavens and new earth, is in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. I'm going to read the entirety of it so that we get another glimpse of how the Bible has had this promise of the new creation all throughout its writing. Isaiah writes, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." He's speaking on behalf of God. "And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord." What a description of perfect peace. The pronouncement at creation, remember, in Genesis 1 and 2, that it is good is a way of saying it is perfect, it is whole, it is peaceful. Everything is right with the world in those moments. Nothing is lacking when God creates the world. But when sin entered, the earth itself was cursed. There was destruction that was all around. In fact, the human beings now would work the ground at the sweat of the brow. They would toil over it. They would labor over it, and the earth would produce thistles, and it would be challenging. It would be cursed by sin. He would have to work through hard groaning. We all might know what it's like to groan in hard labor, just even menial tasks. And you're, gotta go to work. Who's looking forward to Monday morning and going back to work? Not many kids most kids are glad to have another week off of school. We know what it is to groan. Some people like to joke that as you get older, groaning over simple things just becomes more common, like sitting down in a chair, getting up, or tying your shoe. You kind of notice just a little bit more groan that comes with life. But groans reveal that we don't function as we should. When you groan in your body is recognizing that something is a little bit off. I'm a little bit more tired. I'm not quite as flexible as I used to be. Well, friends, the earth itself groans awaiting the new creation. Romans 8 talks about how the creation has been subjected to futility, to sin and destruction. It's rehearsing all the curses from Genesis 3, that part of when sin entered, the earth itself was cursed, and now it groans for the new creation. Romans 8:22 says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation itself, the heavens and the earth, are groaning to be made whole, are groaning to be made peaceful, are groaning to be rid of sin and destruction and decay, which is why Joy to the World is such a wonderful Christmas song, but it reminds us of the future. It talks about how rocks, hills, and plains will repeat the sounding joy. Talks about how the blessings of God's kingdom will go as far as the curse is found, including to the very fabric of our being. Everlasting joy will be there, as what Paul says, or what Isaiah says here, that the creation will be joy, that people will be glad, and there will be gladness forever. Perfect peace. It says no one will build and another inhabit. Some of you know the pain of maybe building or saving towards something that you don't get to use. Maybe a parent who passed away the moment that they were expecting to enjoy their retirement years. Maybe they had been building something that they hoped to enjoy in their empty nester years, and suddenly everything was taken away. That will never be the case. It says that the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. This is a picture of peace. Creation will function differently in this new world. Wolves are a sign of a predator, and lambs are a sign of innocence. Lambs cannot protect themselves. They are completely vulnerable, but in the new world, in the restored creation, the one thing that was once a predator and one that was once so vulnerable that it needed to be protected, they will dwell together. The lion will eat straw. This new city that is coming down, New Jerusalem, stands then in contrast to the city of Babylon. That's used in the book of Revelation to talk about a place of sin, destruction, and darkness. But this New Jerusalem, though, is identified as a bride adorned for her husband. She is purified. She is white. She is cleansed. She is beautiful. Commentator Jim Hamilton notes how this fulfills the promise of Isaiah 52, where he writes, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you those who are uncircumcised and unclean." This new Jerusalem, part of the new creation, is perfect, peaceful, and whole. Sometimes we can think of cities as bad places. Growing up on the farm, the city was the last place I wanted to be. And cities had congested traffic, smog, all kinds of people next to you. Who would want to live like next to somebody else? Like, you'd be alone, get away from others. The country was a place of peace. It was clean air. It was easy going. Sit back with your glass of iced tea and just kind of watch the sunset. You can't do that in my neighborhood. You see anything. There's all these people around. I love where I live, by the way. But in any case, but here, see, cities aren't places of negativity. This new Jerusalem is a place where people dwell together. It's purified. It's perfect. It's perfection. It's peaceful, not one of hostility. Remember what God is doing here. That God is the one who's purifying his people. That God is the one who's purifying his bride. See, the church in other places is likened to a bride that is purified and washed through the righteousness of Christ. There can truly be joy to the earth. Because in the renewed earth, and what we hope for, what we long for, what we anticipate, will be one of total peace, total righteousness. So that blessing will truly be as far as the curse is found. This is a global peace because it's a coming new creation. But the place of peace is not nearly as great as the person of peace. Having a world restored to perfection where everything is peaceful, truly glorious, is wonderful, but it's only really amazing if the person of peace is there, if that is where God dwells. So our anticipation isn't just for a renewed creation. Our anticipation is to be with the Lord. We anticipate total peace with God because he will dwell with us. Total peace with God because he will dwell with us. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is a promise throughout the whole Bible. God's people have always looked forward to dwelling with God in God's place. This goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and the promise of Abraham that I will give you a land is what he's promising to these people, that they will dwell with God in that place. The language of I will be their God and they will be my people is covenant language that is throughout the Bible. It's talking about God's commitment to his people to be with them in perfect, peaceful relationship. This is picked up in New Covenant passages like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 verse 28 says this. It speaks about this dwelling, this prosperity that God will have with his people. He says, you shall dwell in the land that I will give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will dwell with me in this abundant, prosperous land, this marvelous place. The dwelling places with the Lord have always had keep out signs once sin entered. We've talked about this, that while God designed us, the world to be a perfect place of peace where he dwelled with his people, the moment that sin entered, he cast people out of his presence. He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden and he put a cherubim on the outside with a flaming torch as a giant keep out sign. The temple then became the place where God would dwell with his people, but still the Holy of Holies had a curtain on it. When the people would sin against God, he would cast them out of their land. That's why the exile into Babylon was a reality, so that there was a recognition that they could not be in relationship. Sinful human beings can never be in the presence on their own with a holy God. The dwelling place is not just about the place itself, it's about the person who dwells there. But the place where God would dwell with his people through the gospel now became a person. That in Christ we can dwell again with God. The place is always about the person that we dwell with. You might have special memories of a variety of places. Maybe you and your spouse have a favorite restaurant that you go to for every important celebration. You've been going there so frequently that the waiter knows your names. You're on a first name basis with the staff there. They don't even give you a menu anymore because you know exactly what you're getting. I'll have the usual. You can mark out time based on going to these places. It's a fascinating reality when you just kind of know what to expect in those places. Maybe families, you have vacation spots that you return to every year. You're able to mark time, the growth of your children or the experience of life. You're kind of, as you're going through the memories, was that in 2021 or did that happen in the early 2000s? But you can trace it based on the pictures of what was going on in those vacation times. Those places are extremely significant. But the moment that someone passes, that year your spouse dies, suddenly that restaurant is just another place to eat. The place itself loses a lot of its significance because the person is no longer there. That first vacation without your father, your grandmother, suddenly that's just another place to go. It's not the place that reveals a person. See, friends, the new creation is all about not just what's there, it's all about who we get to be with. The new heavens and the new earth are only special because that's where God will be. Living with someone, dwelling with someone, communicates both peace and commitment. Peace and commitment. We might all have some kind of miserable roommate story. Some of you college students who are home from break right now maybe are excited to get a break from your roommate. And there's nothing more terrifying than playing a game of roommate roulette in college. Because you're just kind of by chance hoping to get somebody who will be a good fit. Or you think you're going away to college with a friend, you think you'll be good roommates, well, suddenly something goes south as you dwell in close quarters. Dwelling with someone, living with somebody really matters. And God's dwelling with his people communicates both peace and commitment. It communicates first perfect peace in that relationship. Some of you have been through awful relationships. You've endured painful separations because you can no longer live under the same roof with that person. Some of you, again, can't have a hard time dwelling or gathering with people during the holidays because it's like you can't be in the same room. You can't be under the same roof. We can't sleep in the same quarters. You use phrases like we're walking on eggshells to describe your interactions. But see, God's dwelling with his people is no longer walking on eggshells. It's perfect peace because the gospel restores peace in those relationships. There is true reconciliation that happens in Christ. This is the hope of Christmas. This is the hope of Jesus to restore peace between us and God. See, a couple weeks ago when I talked about this peace between people, restoring, reconciling relationships, one of the things that human beings always have to do in the midst of conflict is to ask ourselves, how have I contributed to this situation? That's a response of humility when we're able to say, whether it's friends, family members, spouses, a church family, when we're able to say, how have I contributed to the hostility that's between us? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to restore? How do I need to make this right? But see, the hostility that exists between us and God, God never has to say, what did I do to contribute this? It's always an us problem and the sin of our hearts. And some of you know what it's like to be in a relationship where they say, you know, yeah, sure, I've forgiven you, but you feel like that's still being held over your head. You still feel like you can't get out from outside of the shame and the despair, the challenge of that. But see, with Christ, there is perfect peace, true reconciliation. He forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. He erases them by taking the judgment on himself so that we might live with him, dwell with him in perfect peace. Because in that new creation, there is no sin. In that new creation, we are in his righteousness as a gift of his grace, not something that we've earned. There is peace with God, so therefore we can dwell with him forever. Secondly, this dwelling with God communicates his commitment or covenant with us. He's committed to us so that he will live with us. I know it's popular for couples before they're married to live together as a bit of a trial run. You're wondering if you're compatible, or you're trying to save money, so you think, well, before we commit long term, let's try this out. The problem with that mindset is that you're pretending to have commitment instead of promising it. In pretend commitment, you're living together, trying to put on a good face, but in actuality, you're trying to perform to the other person. You're not trying to show your mistakes. You're not trying to show your flaws. You're not trying to show all the things that make you weird and wacky and all the things that they might not like about you. You're trying to put on a good face because you don't have the promise of commitment. But see, when there's a covenant, and when there's a commitment that precedes intimacy or that precedes dwelling with one another, that reveals that we're here for one another despite what you see. We've made vows to commit ourselves to one another, so I'm not leaving here when things get difficult. And through Christ, through the gospel, God commits himself to us. That covenant language of I will be their God and they will be my people is a form of marriage vow. To say, I am completely committed to you. And in this dwelling place, in this future, in all of eternity, I'm here and you're here. There is security that's built on the covenant, built on the promise that I am your God, you are my people. And because there's the peaceful relationship and there's the promise of commitment, we will dwell with God forever. You might be thinking, I don't deserve to live in a pure city. I don't deserve to live in the presence of God. And you'd be right. His commitments to us are not based on our goodness. His peace with us is not based on our past. It's based purely on a gift of his grace. So that we stand before the throne. We don't stand in our righteousness. We don't stand because we've made it. We stand because he's made us righteous, because he's purified us, because he's made peace through taking on all the wrath that comes towards our sin. He's taken that on in Jesus. So that through faith in him, we are now given his righteousness as a perfect gift. Everlasting peace is with God. Our sins are forgiven. And we live at peace with him. This is true shalom. This is true wholeness. This is true peace. So the earth itself will be void of sin and void of decay. But more important than the earth itself is the person that we dwell with. We will dwell with Christ in our midst, in his presence. All those keep out signs have all been torn down. We are in with him. And perfect holiness. But this final section, this final verse here in verse 4 of Revelation 21 reminds us not just of what is to come, but reminds us what has been. And what has been will not always be. So we anticipate eternal peace because all turmoil, whatever stronger word you want for that, all turmoil will pass away. Verse 4 has so much hope in it, so much joy. Listen, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let that tear right now remind you that those will be wiped away. Seriously, how good of the Lord to have that right now. Every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. One commentator summarizes this perfectly when he says, all the troubles and pain that bedevil human beings are absent in the New Jerusalem. This final phrase of this verse says that the former things have passed away. Isaiah 65 that I read earlier, verse 17 says, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Some people have summarized this idea by saying that everything sad is coming untrue. This means not that as if it didn't happen. Those are real things, but this life is real, but it'll be more like a distant memory. Sin and destruction and hostility will no longer be part of our existence. It may even be that these former things of sin, destruction, abuse, and suffering will be entirely forgotten. But look at what God is doing here. Remember, sometimes people talk about the new heavens as if we're supposed to be the ones that bring in the new creation. If we just work hard enough, if we get our stuff together as a church, then we'll bring the new creation. I just don't see that. God is the one who's working here. Look at how kind the Lord is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are not tears of joy or passion, but tears of sorrow. These are not tears of whining or complaint, but tears of hurt and injustice, grief and tragedy. Consider how tender of the Lord to care for his people as a loving parent cares for their child. It's not just that the sadness will cease, it's that God is the one who makes it all stop. He promises that death shall be no more. Death is the ultimate disruption to peace of our life. Death is the reality that things are not at peace, that we are not at peace, that the world is not at peace. It even says throughout the Bible that the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. But in this new creation, death is dead for all eternity. Death can die because in just a chapter previous to this, Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire along with all the other evildoers. The former things have passed away, including everyone who has not responded in repentance and faith. The lake of fire is what's deserving of every sinner, including me and you. But through God's gift of grace, through those who repent of sin and trust in him, we are part of that new creation that will no longer experience death and decay. Revelation 21:8 talks about this second death that is coming to those who remain in their sin. But all the sad and sinful things and all the sad and sinful persons of this world will finally be dealt with in the judgment. You can't have real peace while there's still a perpetrator who's on the loose. If you are watching the news or some terrible crime happens, what we're all hoping for is to hear, and they caught the perp. They caught the one who committed this act of crime. But if that person is still on the loose, we can't live at peace. We can't really sleep at night. But in the new heavens and the new earth, all judgment has been finalized. All evildoers are cast away. Satan himself, the God of this world, is now put in his place for all of eternity. The lake of fire, the second death. There's no more need to worry. All the bad, evil things of this world that have tormented you will be gone. All those things that have led to mourning, crying, and pain in your life, whether sinful things done by you or sinful things done to you, there's no place for that in the new order. All those things that have led you to weep, all of the life that you feel like is just haunting you, all the realities that have led you to be afraid, without peace, there's no place for that in heaven. He will cast all that away. It says that he will swallow death forever. Until the Lord comes, death is still part of our existence. The last enemy to be defeated. The sorrow and sadness that we feel over loved ones not being there, or the sorrow and sadness that we anticipate in our own death and destruction, God will swallow that forever. Now, what does it mean that he swallows it? See, what's so amazing about the new creation is that Jesus, in and of himself, swallows death. He absorbs it for us. He dies so that we don't have to. So that while we may experience a physical death now, we will not experience death for all eternity. Because Jesus himself has swallowed it for us. All the sad and destructive things will pass away and even possibly be forgotten. I had a grandmother who had Alzheimer's. And many of you know what it's like to experience somebody in your family who endures dementia and the pain and the long-lasting sorrow of losing their memory. Those moments where you open a door and you're not recognized. Or you're trying to bring up special memories that they have no recollection of. Those are hard and painful moments. And for all of you in our church family who are enduring that with a family member or yourself, I'm sorry. But in the new creation, there's a good kind of Alzheimer's. It's the forgetting of everything evil and sinful in this world. Again, it's not as if it didn't happen, but after about a billion years of eternity, at best, that's a distant memory. At best, the most difficult things that have ever happened to you or through you, if you're in Christ, it'll be that paused look on your face of going, did that really happen? I don't really remember that. Because all that we've known is the perfect peace of relationship with Christ. All we've known is his righteousness. All we've known is his joy. All we know for all of eternity is the glory of being with our Savior. So that at best, it's a distant memory. As we go on in this passage, Revelation 21, verse 5 says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. The former things have passed away. The new creation has come." So what sort of people ought we to be in this? As we finalize and summarize this final sermon on peace, can we be as a church a people of peace? Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Is that true about us as Grace Polaris people? Do we have a culture of grace here that's built on the doctrine of grace to be people of peace in our relationships? Or do we need peace among us? Secondly, are we on a mission of peace to see people made right with God? Does this motivate us to share, to demonstrate how people can have peace, eternal peace with the Lord? As we conclude this, I'm fascinated by explorers. In Louisville, Kentucky, on the banks of the Ohio River, there's a statue that kind of where they commemorates, I think, where they began the Lewis and Clark expedition. And there, it kind of just reminds us of what they were going to, that this new world idea, this new ideas of what could be there. We're on the brink of a new world. It's not one that we will bring ourselves. It's one that we wait for. And in that new world, it's not just new places and new glories and new wonders. It's of being with the Prince of Peace. So we anticipate that day. That will be for all eternity. We're going to conclude with a song that we sing almost just once a year. All glory be to Christ. It's to the tune of Auld Lang Syne, which we don't totally know what that means. So I'm grateful for those who rewrote this song to give it kind of a baptized Christian meaning. But the last verse is this, to remind us of what awaits us. When on that day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall heir his people be. All glory be to Christ.